This is the fifth lecture on the book of Exodus, December 9th, 1962.
Very good. But after we come to the period where he sees it, we find as follows. Verse 3. Vayomer Moshe, Moses says, Asurana vi'era es amara ha-gadol hazeh. I will go turn aside and see this great vision. That's my contribution, Mr. Lang. And see this great vision. Pardon? No, thanks. No, I'm busy talking. I can't. What the other speaker said. What do you think about such and such a problem? He says, I'm sorry. I'm busy speaking. I can't think. I'm busy thinking. I can't smoke. I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight of the snare. Madua lo yivar hasnare. Why isn't it burning? Or why isn't it consumed, rather? Vayar Hashem, and the Lord saw, Kisar Liros, that Moses turned to see what is happening. And then we have the great event of the first revelation of Kutcha Brichu to Moses. Vayikra Elav Elokim Mitoch Hasneh, and God called to him from the bush, from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moshe, Moshe. And Moses said, Hineni. This, in essence, is the establishment of dialogue. God says, Moshe, and Moshe says, Hineni, I'm prepared. I'm here. It's the beginning of, see, revelation in this sense does not mean, as with some prophets, that God overwhelms them with a message and he remains silent and doesn't respond. There is such a thing, too. Bilam, I don't think you ever find a response by Bilam to God. God tells him, period, or other such events. In the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moshe, you have a response as well. Hineni. Hineni means that the human being himself is worthy of revelation and can answer to it. The revelation is not the placing of God's hand above the man and crushing him, almost crushing him, but rather it's a confrontation of man and God in which man responds to God. He retains again his personality. Vayomer, he says, Al tikrav halom. Don't come close here. I'm just translating loosely. You can follow it in the English in verse 5. Shalom yalecha me'al raglecha. Take off your shoes from your feet. Ki hamakom asher ata omed alav. Because the place you are standing on, admas kodeshu, is holy ground. Is hallowed ground. Vayomer, and he says, God says to him, Anochi, this is the idea of Vayomer being repeated means it's a new message. The first thing God says to him is Moshe, Moshe. He answers, Hineni. Then the second thing is, remove your shoes, this is holy ground. He informs Moses of we'll see later the significance of this. The third thing that God says is now a real communication in the sense of a mission. First, God identifies himself. Who am I? I am the God of your father. Who is that? Amram. And also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Moses hears this and he recognizes the identity of the being who addresses him, then Vayasper Moshe Ponov, Moses hides his face, he looks down as such, Ki Yarei Mehabit El HaElokim. He is afraid of looking at the source from which God speaks to him. Vayomer Hashem, then God continues. Now starts the content of the message. Before that was calling to him, then telling him where he is, then telling him who he or God is. Then God says, Ro'o ra'isi yesani yami yashav mitzrayim. I have seen the affliction of my people that is in Egypt. V'yestza akosam shamati mipnei nogzav. And their cry have I heard because of their persecutors. Ki adati es machova, for I have known, I feel with its pain, the people's pains. I will go down to save the people from the hand of Egypt, and to bring it up from that land, a good and broad land, dripping, flowing with milk and honey, El Makom Haknani, to the place of the Canaanites, and so on. And now, and so on and so forth, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have seen the pressure, the oppression that the Egyptians are exerting against them. Now come and I will send you to Pharaoh and you take out my people. Then what does Moses answer in verse 11? The Yomer Moshe, Moses says to God, Mi Anochi, who am I to go to Pharaoh? This is a disclaimer. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? The Chiyotzi has been a Yisrael in Mitzrayim, that I should be the one to take Israel out of Egypt. Ayomer? Yes. He considers himself unworthy, or perhaps there's another kavanah to this. We'll come to it shortly. He says, Ki ehaye imach. First, he says, don't worry. You are not going to be the Redeemer. I'm going to be the Redeemer, God says. You are merely going to be my messenger, my shaliach. You're going to go for me, but I will be with you. Now these are words that are very, very difficult to interpret. This is for you the sign, ki anochi shalachticha, that I have sent you. Now, this can be interpreted several ways. Either, this is for you a sign that I will be with you. What is a sign that I will be with you? Ki anochi shalachticha, because I have sent you. Or, this will be a sign that I have sent you. How do you know that I have sent you? And that's what follows next. That when you will take his people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Which mountain?
Sinai.
This is Mount Horeb or Sinai. It's the same thing. This is the mountain to which Moses will come back 40 years later. When the Torah will be given, yes. So Moses says to God, Hine Anochi Bo B'nei Yisrael, behold, I will come to them. But we'll come to this in a moment. Let's go back to the business of taking off his shoes. What's happening here? He says, don't come close here. Take your shoes off your feet. Why should he take his shoes off his feet? Rabag says, Rabag is Levi Ben Gershner, as we say in English, Gersonides, who was a great Aristotelian, incidentally, a great defender of the Rambam. That Al-Bak says a very simple explanation, because this is your first revelation. I want you to remember what's happening here with every fiber of your being. Take your shoes off, that you should feel completely enveloped by godliness, and that no element of this experience should be lost from your memory. When you take your shoes off, you feel the ground itself, and it's Admas Kodesh. I want the Kedusha from the ground to penetrate into your very being. The shleimus, the perfection, the wholeness, the completion of the experience should remain with you. Abarbanel gives a slightly different interpretation. Moses, coming to the bush, said he wanted to know madua lo yivar hasne, why isn't it burning? That basically he wanted to understand what bothered Moses was the reason for the golus. He saw a people enslaved by another people. Being a man of great righteousness, and we've seen just now how his whole life was one overwhelming series of righteous indignations and inability to accommodate himself to injustice and a chronic tendency to object to oppression. That he is concerned by the fact that one people should be a slave to another people. He can't understand it. He doesn't want to accept it. What is a sibba? What is the reason for the golus? So God says to him, take your shoes off. Why? The shoe, says Abarbanel, is a symbol of human inventiveness. An animal doesn't make itself a shoe. A shoe is a symbol of human accomplishment, of human intrusion, of human improvement upon nature. God says, take off your shoes. You'll never find out reasons on your own. All your theorizing, all your philosophizing won't help you. There is a goddess because I wanted, there is a reason that I have. I can't tell you everything. You see the snare bar of Aish? It's a riddle, and it will remain a riddle with you. I can't give you all the reasons. Take your shoes off, acknowledge that you are just a perfectly natural being without shoes, and therefore your intellect is limited. Don't try to probe too deeply. Since he interprets the burning bush as a symbol of Golus, of the exile, the riddle of exile, God tells him, now that you see that there's a riddle, don't try to understand it too far. Take your shoes off. All right. Well, yes, we see the whole interpretation of the necessity for clothes. Yes.
I mean,
but
nature would eventually lend them to the elements of the temperature.
No. The reason for the putting on clothes wasn't temperature. Shame. And we, and the whole biblical tradition regards the origin of clothing as a sign of man's moral weakness. That man has to have clothing because he is morally weak. If man were not morally weak, if he hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have to have clothing. He would be able to get along without it.
Therefore, Moses could have stood before God even naked.
Well, why does it have nothing to do with this particular?
No,
the taking off the shoes is only a symbol of this one thing. You see?
Yes.
Now, let me read to you what the Ramban says on the taking off the shoes. Ramban says that although Moses was far from the snare, he wasn't close to it. He says, "Al tikrafa, don't come close." Nevertheless, his hero was there. God forbade him to wear shoes. Ki niskadesh kol ha'har. He gives it a legal turn, a legal twist. Because all the whole mountain becomes kadosh, becomes holy. It adopts kedusha. And once the whole mountain becomes holy, as a result of the Shekhinah, the presence of God descending on the mountain, then it's the same as Matan Torah. 40 years later, in the same spot, what was Israel told? Don't climb up the mountain. Why not? Because since God had come down, so to speak, the Shekhinah had come down, all of it becomes a place of Kedusha. Once it becomes a place of Kedusha, a place of holiness, then, in that case, it requires the removal of shoes from the feet. The same thing is true with the snare. Since the snare was burning, it was a symbol of what? Of Shekhinah, yes? Of God's presence. That meant that this place, having been the Siyached LaHashchina, having been singled out for the descension of the Shekhinah upon it, was therefore Niskadesh. It became sanctified. And any place which is sanctified requires the removal of shoes. The same thing is true with Joshua. When Joshua had the divine vision, he was told to remove his shoe from his foot. And the same thing when in the Beis HaMikdash, Ramban says, "V'chein b'kohanim lo shimshu b'mikdash ala yechefen." The priests, when they came to minister in the temple in Jerusalem, never could do it with their shoes on. Why? Because the Shekhinah was present. And where the Shekhinah is present, there one must remove his shoes. Nila Sasano.
How about the Taj Mahal?
Yes, similarly. I mean, I spoke about it last year in Kippur. Some of you were downstairs. But most of you are not. The problem is, why do you take off your shoes in Yom Kippur? And there's one reason, there are several reasons that I mentioned then, but one reason that I mentioned that I particularly was attracted by myself, sufficiently for me to repeat it now and to repeat it some later date, I hope again, because I think it's important, is that on Yom Kippur, all the world becomes a holy place. For once, the whole world becomes holy. Why? Because Yom Kippur is a Yom HaKadosh, a day of holiness, when the Shekhinah comes down to the entire world. It's not only certain places, not only certain times, but the whole world becomes Kadosh. On the day when Klal Yisrael, Knesset Yisrael, strive to reach upward to the Ribono Shel Olam in tshuva, in repentance, it brings along with it the entire world. And the ground we stand on, although it may be an 86th Street with all its failings and all its moral inadequacies, especially whatever it may be, it's mundane, it's secular, it's profane ground, Yom Kippur becomes, as God told Moses, Admas Kodesh. It becomes holy ground, and therefore remove your shoes. Important. Yes, that was one reason. I'm talking about the third reason now, but particularly because we make it Kodesh. And the symbol of this is on Yom Kippur. We say the Baruch Hashem Kvod of Shema Yisrael. We say it aloud.
Yeah.
That's a traditional reason. Sounds quaint, but here it works in. Generally, we say it silently because the angel. This is the prayer of the angels is Baruch Hashem Kvod Malchus Olam Ved. A whole year without angels, we say it silently. On Yom Kippur, Jews become like angels. It fits in. Because the Shekhinah comes down, we go up to meet God, as it were. We are converted to higher spiritual beings. The very ground we stand on becomes holy ground. Therefore, remove your shoes. So this is it's a beautiful idea. On Yom Kippur, the whole world becomes hospitable to Kedusha. And those of us who strive for Kedusha, who are interested in it, are no longer strangers in the world, as we are all year long. When we feel that we are the aliens, we are the outsiders, on Yom Kippur we feel at home, and all those, even if they are in the overwhelming majority, who don't want to have anything to do with the Ribono Shel Olam, they are the strangers of the world, we are at home. This is Admas Kodesh.
I wonder, how this all began, that the fact that you have shoes, that made this whole attitude, and even
religious
interpretation,
yes.
That a person, as soon as they feel that they remove their shoes, not a hat, not a coat, not a top, they feel that they're, they humble themselves, so to speak.
Yes, it's a universal expression. My grandfather, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, once said, I think I may have mentioned him in Kippur too, I forget already, I don't remember that well what I say. When I was a child, he told me, we're discussing reform and conservative, other such things. He says, look, he says, when Moshe came before the burning bush, God told him, take off your shoes because you're standing on Admas Kodesh, a Pele Gered, on holy earth, holy ground. Why take off your shoes? Because when you wear shoes, you can run, you trample things underfoot, you trot on things, you know, and you feel you're the master of things. When you remove your shoes, you feel every blade, you walk tenderly, you walk gingerly, you stand in one place, you're afraid to move. When you're on holy ground, you don't trample things underfoot. You don't march on it like a Cossack. He said, that's the problem with reforming conservatives. They came into the place of Kedusha, to the Torah, to tradition, and they marched in with their boots on. And they trample things underfoot without sensitivity, without delicacy, without feeling, without appreciation. When you're on Admas Kodesh, you take your shoes off. You don't trample on things. But this, of course, is an agadic reason. Now, what does God tell him? He says, the place you're standing on is holy ground. Vayomer, and he says to him, Anochi Elokei Avicha, I am the God of your father. The rabbis say something very interesting, which relates again to the nature of the revelation itself. Chazal say, why did God identify himself as the God of your father? So he says as follows, that God, Kavayocho, as it were, had a problem with Moses. This was the first revelation. So God said, what am I going to do? If I reveal myself to him, Bekol Gadol, with a loud, booming voice and the fullness of my glory, Moses will become overwhelmed and run away. He'll become so overwhelmed, he'll get scared, he'll run away. He won't have anything to do with everyone. If I reveal myself to him, Bekol Namoch, very silently, very modestly, so to speak, then Boit B'Nevuah, Moses would treat Nevuah with contempt. So how am I, as it were, going to make the first approach to this man? So God decided, Bekolo Shel Abba, that the voice Moses will hear with his human ear will be a revelation in the voice of his father. That when Moses heard the voice, Moshe, Moshe, he heard his father's voice calling to him, Moses. So he was neither overwhelmed nor was he contemptuous. It was his father. He was too close to his father to be overwhelmed and too respectful to be contemptuous, which is a beautiful idea. And that's why God said to him, I am not your father, Anochi Elokei Avicha, I am the God of your father, which is a beautiful idea. In other words, the prophecy comes to him in a sort of father image. But it's not your father, it's not the image of your father, it's the God of your father. Which means that at one and the same time, I am above you, but I am accessible to you. I'm not overwhelming. Then he continues, now that you know that I'm the God of your father, I am Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, the God of the whole tradition of Israel.
The reason why you said Moshe, why do we have to say twice? Like Abraham, before Abraham.
Yes, Avraham, Avraham. Yes. Yes, all right, it's a good question. Let's see if Rashi says anything about it. No, Rashi doesn't. I would assume the same thing is true, that the first call of prophecy is an overwhelming one, a perplexing one, and it has to be called twice to call him to attention. In other words, I don't believe you ever again find Moshe Moshe. The only time you find a double appellative is when there has to be Zrizus. You have to snap him to attention. And here are the very first prophecy, naturally, Moses had never had this. You know the expression, the Medrash uses a Greek word or a Greek word. Moshe Tiron B'Nevuah Haya, Tes Yud Reish Vav Nun. What is Tiron B'Nevuah? A Tyro, T-Y-R-O, which means a novice, a newcomer to prophecy. Therefore, God had this problem how to reveal himself and settle on the voice of his father.
Don't you even say twice when you want to emphasize?
Zrizus, yes. Yes, precisely. The Avram was when it came to the Akedah. There we had to call him twice.
Even practical life.
Even in practical, yes, of course. There it would be different. Their identification, you see, when it comes to Hashem, Hashem, Kerachim Chana, there's a Machlokes Rishonim, there's a tremendous problem there, because why is it so important, Mishal Shesrim Midas? We'll come to it later, in Yes Hashem. Why? Because this actually tells you what man can know about God. God, Moses says to God, Hareini na kodecha, let me see your glory. What does it mean, let me see your glory? He wants to see fluttering angels? I mean, Moses wasn't the fluttering angel type. He wants to understand something about what God is all about. He says, show me your glory. It means tell me something about yourself. God says, I can't tell you everything. You're only human. You may be Moses, but you're only human. You can't see my face. Again, it doesn't mean face. You can only see my back. It means you can only get an indirect glimpse of godliness. What can I tell you? And God gives him 13 attributes, 13 characteristics. Hashem, Hashem, Karacham, Machanim. What goes before the words Hashem, Hashem? Vayikra Olav, Vayomer, Hashem, Hashem. Somebody showed him, say, God called him and said, Hashem, Hashem, the Lord, the Lord. Each one of them symbolizes something else. Another one says, Vayikra Olav, Vayomer, Hashem, and God said, I am Hashem, Karacham, Machanim. So, it depends where you stop. Is it Vayomer and God said, Hashem, Hashem, Ker Elachim V'Chanan? Or Vayomer Hashem and God said, Hashem, Ker Elachim V'Chanan, and so on. But we'll come to that. It's a much, there's not an appellative. There God identifies himself as Hashem, Hashem. He's not calling out to somebody. Alright. Now what does Moses do? What is Moses' reaction? He covers his face, yes? In other words, he does become overwhelmed, not completely, because he answers. But nevertheless, he covers his face, which means that man has a chronic inability to go too far in this dialogue with God, his communication from God. It's overwhelming. It strains his humanity to the utmost stretches of its limits, because man, being only human, only mortal, fears death in the moment of prophecy. This is a very important thing to remember. That's why the children of Israel, when God revealed the Ten Commandments, after the first two, what did they say? They turned to Moses and said, no, you listen and you tell us. We can't take it. They weren't prepared for this sort of thing. Religion is in this sense, a dangerous thing. Because being contacted by God means at all times, in prophecy, this we have to understand, to appreciate the nature of prophecy, as well as the nature of mysticism. The mystic, the prophet, the truly religious person who has the experience, and there's a difference between prophecy and mysticism, but in many ways their experiences are parallel. Both of them fear, at the highest moment of ecstasy, they fear annihilation, complete and utter annihilation. Their personality is threatened by extinction in the face of God. That's why when the Medrash describes Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, they say that at the moment that God spoke, Oflo tzofa, tzofaf, I think it is, the birds stopped chirping, the oxen stopped bellowing, every word, the whole word stood still suddenly. And Pocha nishmasam shel Yisrael, the souls of Israel left their bodies. In other words, at that moment it was just too overwhelming, too much for them, so that they experienced this annihilation of self in the face of God. And therefore they begged of Moses immediately, no more. You can afford this experience and then tell us. We will not get any communication. All we will have will be complete death, annihilation. So that there's always this danger. So Moses covers his face. Was he right or wrong in covering his face? Chazal have two opinions, interestingly. One of them is Shmos Rabba, another Shabba. Rabbi Yeshua ben Korcha says, Lo Yafa Asa Moshe. Moses should not have covered his face. Not that wasn't nice. He should have gotten as much as he could in that moment. He had an opportunity, and he should have gotten as much as he could. And therefore he says, in the end, Moses had to turn to God and beg him, Hareini na kodecha, show me your glory. Why did he have to ask God? Because God said, you don't want to look, but I won't show you everything. And later he had to come back and ask for more of a revelation of God's essence, of God's being. Because in the beginning he covered his face. The other one says, pardon? Couldn't take more. Yeah. Well, it's not physically, but yes, that's what Moses was afraid of. But the Yeshua ben Korcha said he should have taken a chance at more. Because he didn't, he had later to come back to God and ask him for more of a revelation of his essence. The other one of the rabbis, Rabbi Hoshea, says, Yofa, so he did well. And that's why God rewarded him with 40 days and 40 nights on this mountain, in which he revealed to him so much more of his essence, so that Moses became the Adon Hanavim, the chief of all prophets, higher than whom no prophet ever was nor ever will be. This, of course, is part of our basic Jewish belief. And as a result, incidentally, of this belief, that Moses is the chief of prophets and that no one can ever equal his prophecy, this is the basis for our belief in the immutability of Torah. That's why we deny Christianity, we deny Islam. Why? We deny Reform. Why? Because the Torah is the prophecy of Moses. And that prophecy, being of the chief prophet whoever can be, can never be vitiated or superseded by any other prophecy. To say that Moses' prophecy was valid until either Jesus or Muhammad came is a blasphemy to us. Why? Because Moses' prophecy, by definition, was the most unique, the highest, that was possible during these 40 days and 40 nights. Pardon? Prophecy does not mean to foretell the future. Prophecy means to bring God's message to man. And Moses' prophecy is the Chumash. Yes, with possibly two or three exceptions. Two verses, three verses. And that's which describe his death. Well, he kept on recording this as time went on. God spoke to him, God said to him. That's right. No, I mean only the five books of Moses. Only the five books. Not the whole thing, of course not. Yeah, the question is, how about the description of his death? So there the Talmudic rabbis had a distinction. One said that Moses wrote this himself before he died, predicting it. In fact, to put it in beautiful terms, he wrote it with his tears. Another one said, Bedema Kosev. Another one says that this was written by Joshua. He filled in these verses. Yes? That's what I'm talking about, the annihilation I'm referring to. That's what I'm referring to. Ramban says as follows. Ramban points out that when Moses covered his face, and God, in fact, Ramban has no problem. Ramban says, of course he did properly. When God told him, Al-Tikrav Halom, don't come close, that was as much as telling him, this is too much for you right now, but I'm giving you an inkling. And he adds as follows, Lo higia adayon lema'aloso hagedola benavua. Moses, being a tyron benavua, a tyro or a novice, could not be expected at the beginning of his prophetic career to reach the high levels he later achieved. Ki bahar Sinai, later at Matan Torah, when the Torah was given, we read that Moshe nigash el ha'arofel asher shom ha'alokim. Moses approached to the darkness in which God was. These words should not be taken anthropomorphically, as if they were literally true, that God was in the darkness in a literal sense. But it means Moses came close to that mystery of God, in which God dwelt, in the sense that Moses was able to come very close to the heart of the divine mystery, which of course then he was able to do. Here there was no darkness, which is something which is deeper than light. There was only light, Sneh Bor Ba'esh, and Moses had to cover his face. He wasn't able to approach. V'chein inyan hastara sa'panim sha'adayin lo ola l'ma sh'nem arba u'smulas Hashem yabit. He covered his face because he has not yet reached the point of which we read 40 years later, that Usmuras Hashem Yabat, he can see the picture of God. The picture, of course, meaning purely in a metaphorical sense, because in the same few verses, the Torah emphasizes that there was no Temuna, there was no picture in a physical sense. This means he was able to see the spiritual gestalt, the spiritual form, so to speak, of godliness.
I mean, that he was able to receive the spiritual form of godliness.
Well, yes, that's what it means. Later on, not now. Not now. Yeah, well, originally, that's what the Agadah says, that the words of the Torah came out of the form of fire. What they mean to say, of course, is that these words inscribe themselves into Moses' awareness, into his consciousness, in extremely powerful forms. You see, you have to remember one thing. The prophet never has uncertainty. He may have uncertainty about his ability to perform the mission, but the prophetic message is a thing that does not lend itself to questioning. The people may question the prophet, but the prophet himself, if he isn't completely certain, then he knows it isn't a prophetic message. I mean, if Abraham had any doubts about the message he had at the Akedah, he wouldn't have sacrificed his only son. Because don't forget that, I mean, and I never tire of saying this, no matter how many of other rabbis keep on mentioning it, and as a principle, I'm opposed to it. The Akedah was not meant to teach us that human sacrifice is wrong. It was not meant to teach us this at all. First, because at the age of Abraham, human sacrifice was already forgotten. It was largely in disuse. And it was never done by Abraham before. If it had done by Abraham before, this would have been the sign that it should no longer be done. Third, you've got to be honest. It sounds good for us Jews to say that we Jews, in the form of Abraham, we are the ones who said no more human sacrifice. So we take the Akedah, which is a story calculated to frighten little children, and we make it into something noble and something sweet. But is it really so? And we had to speak with the Suda a few several weeks ago, who said that the whole Torah is commentary on the words Al Tishlach Yotcha El Anar, you shall not stretch out your hand to the child, which means that not to hurt Yitzchak is the basic story of the Akedah. Is it really that? No. How do I know? What does God tell Abraham after the Akedah? Does he praise him because he didn't destroy, didn't kill Isaac? No. What does he praise him? Ki lo chasachta, because he didn't deny him to me. The greatness of Abraham, not in saving Isaac. Abraham, I'm sure, didn't want to do a thing of this sort. The greatness was that he listened to the prophetic message and was able to overcome his tremendous emotional bonds because of his loyalty to God. This was the... Actually, of course, God didn't ask because God doesn't want the blood of children. This is ridiculous. This we know before. You see, the greatness of the Akedah story was that that Abraham was ready to do it, not that he ultimately didn't do it. All right. Yes. Yes. Very, very true.
The
Birchas Avraham.
And this is the monotheistic concept.
Yes.
Now, here, when Moses
Rabbeinu
goes first to the mountain,
says, I don't think I'm impolite. I'm trying to look a little later and see if the words are actually mentioned in a clearer sense.
No, I don't think so.
I don't think so, too.
No. This is one of the things that stops happening.
You know why, possibly? I think you're right. But you know, at least five times, as I'm turning three pages, five times of the Ke'avram, Lekisa, for the Ke'akov, the word bracha isn't mentioned, possibly because once it had already become part of the family of Jacob, there's no longer a singling out, there's no longer an elimination.
Right. But it is a reference to...
Yes, very good.
And I think that's why I mentioned that it was an important point, because this links a concept of Bereshit into Shemot.
Not only the concept, but the central theme of Bereshit, but the central theme in Shemot.
For example, like you did it just now with Avraham.
Yes.
You have to believe into a central communication facility.
Yeah.
In what form it is, what it teaches, and what it gets, one can discuss. Now here, Moshe, you get apparently the same kind of a concept again.
Mm-hmm.
Whether he had doubts about it before, I don't know. But in any case, here a point expressed, which might be...
Yes, this is basically the carry. You're 100% right. I agree with you 100%. It carries it over. Now, what does it say in verse 7? Zion. Vayomer Hashem, and God says, Ra'ol Ra'isi Esani Ami, Hashem Mitzrayim, I have seen the affliction of my people are in Egypt. According to Abarbanel, this is the interpretation of the Sneh Bor Be'esh. This verse explains Moses. You want to know what you saw? The burning bush? This is the story. The burning, the fire, is the fire of Golos. Lord, Isis, Oni, Ami. I've heard their tzaakah, their cry, their persecution, their pain. This is the burning. But I'm going to save this people. And that's why, that's the interpretation of Enenu Uko, the burning bush is not destroyed. Mm-hmm. Now, Kasuta points out a very interesting thing. What are the words that are used here? Hold on for a minute. Let me go back a minute. Look at verse, at the end of chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. Well, the remembering, of course, does not refer to this incident, because that goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as you say, the link up to Gracious. But the important verses here, the important verbs, are that God heard their cry, he saw their plight, and God knew, or as we interpret it, God became known, whatever it may be. Now look at this verse. God turns to Moses and says, I saw, Ra'o Ra'isi, Shamati, Yedati. I saw, I heard, I knew. So this is a perfect response. God says, they cried,
And we learned before in the background that God did these three things. He heard, he saw, and he knew. And now he tells it to Moses. I want you to know, I saw, I heard, and I knew. In a different kind of form, yes. Yes, in a less Romanesque form and a more biblical form. All right, now what does he say? What am I going to do? I'm going to go down to save him. Well, the word go down, that's a rather anthropomorphic term. Does it mean God sits in heaven and comes down? If you take it literally, it would seem so. That's why the Targum, Unklus, the Aramaic translator, is concerned by this word. It's too crude, if you take it literally. So the Aramaic translator says, Vis galesi lesheis vushon. Instead of va'ede lahatzilo, va'ezgale lahatzilo. I will reveal myself. To go down means to reveal myself. Casuto points out that this word is a verbal linguistic vestige. In ancient Semitic languages, where there was a belief in pagan deities, a god would come down, fluttering out of heaven, and come down to interfere in human affairs. So that, although this idea per se had long since disappeared from the Jews, but the words were used for a similar or equivalent concept. God revealing himself, although God is every place, but he makes himself accessible and available and or reveals his nature, his will, is the same as the pagan god suddenly coming down out of heaven. So we use the word ve'edei, but we don't mean it. The Targum itself doesn't like the translation, the Aramaic translator doesn't like that, even the word. So he gives the complete meaning in more biblical Hebrew, and more a Hebrew that's more true to the Jewish experience. Whereas the Torah, speaking to Klal Yisrael, they knew this word, they would appreciate it better. So he uses the word ve'edei. So what does he say? I'm going down to save him, to bring him up, to take him there. Now I've heard again, he says, I've seen this terrible oppression. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and take out the children of Israel from Egypt. And here Moses says, Mi Anochi, in verse 11.
No,
yes, go ahead.
Why do you think you got this education? Verse 9.
Yes.
And verse 7. After verse 7 comes already what I could have thought it says to do. And then it says again, I told teenage Sagas.
Yes. In other words, this seems to be a repetition. You're right. Let me read it. Just notice something in Ibn Ezra. In verse 9, he says as follows: "V'ata hinei tzakas bnei Yisrael baralai." So Ibn Ezra says, "Tam hinei tzakas bnei Yisrael she'asu tshuva." This tzaka is different from the first tzaka. The first one in verse 7: "Tzakosam shamati mipnei nogsav." That tzaka means the cry of the oppressed, because they are being oppressed. But we know that in Hebrew, tza'akah means not only the cry of the oppressed, what also does it mean? The cry of prayer. Tza'akah means prayer as well. He says, this tza'akah means prayer. Li'ata, now, not only do I hear that cry that comes because someone is beating them and lashing them, but I hear their prayer. Tza'akah's b'nei Yisrael, no noksa this time, comes to me. And then the reason for it, Isiyas halachatz, Shehazidu Alehem. What does he mean with this? I don't know. I guess the tzaka is answered. The first part I can answer. The second part I can't.
Yeah, but you see, there is a duplication.
Yes.
And this happens to me frequently. I have found several times that the same message is given twice.
Well, there may be reasons for it. I don't know. I mean, each one has to be analyzed separately. One second. Hold on. Here's the Ramban. Ramban says, "Afal pi she'omar ve'esa kosam shemati." Although he said above, I heard their cry. Chazar v'omar ki ba odelai. He repeats it again. V'hina higia tzar kosam akisei kvodi. Don't quite get what he's driving at.
My point, the only point that I could find here is there are two levels on which action takes place.
Yes.
One is the action which we don't understand, but
Yes.
The other one is the physical.
Yes.
And these are two spheres in which he speaks about the nature you have of the martial arts, according to my opinion, Hashem Hashem. There are always two levels. But I mean, I can't think it through.
But you know what the Ramban indicates here? The Ramban indicates, as I read the last part, that perhaps again two levels, as you say, perhaps it will fit into your pattern, that God had preordained that Pharaoh and the Egyptians should persecute the Jews. But what happened was that Pharaoh and the Egyptians became overzealous in their appointed tasks. So the first time it says, I've heard the cry of the Israelites, which is something I had decreed from beforehand to Abraham yet in the first prophecy. But now I have heard more than that. And this is what Ibn Ezra refers to as Zadu Alem. That the Goyim had overdone the persecution. They had done too much zeal. So that they are overdoing more than I decreed. And therefore, not only will I save the Jews, but I'm going to avenge the Jewish blood that the Egyptians spilled unnecessarily. Or more than my decree. Both Ibn Ezra indicates this when he says, as Asher Zadu Alem. And the Ramban says this on Halachas. Asher Mitzrayim Lochatzim Osam. You see? That this is the reason for this repetition. The first one was that this, I know this, I had ordained. I can't blame the Egyptians for it, basically. But here, the Egyptians really intended. They were cruel. They were sadists. And they were more than they should have done. And therefore, for this, they are going to be punished.
But you mean that he instituted this kind of treatment of the Jews?
God had said to Abraham in the beginning, they're going to be in Golis. Not necessarily a cruel God. Why do you put it? The word cruelty means God sort of delights in having people squirm. We never had that idea.
No, but you certainly wouldn't think of it. Yeah, I mean, that bringing about the action that his people would be slaves and
they sin.
Why not?
Because they
sin. You must look at the history. If there is meaning in history, then history must have its own performance. And it is constantly interrupted by the hand that might guide it. Now, if we take a modern example, if human beings would use the atomic bomb, yeah, it was in their province to do it. But if they won't, then we learn to operate.
And that is that.
Were they using it because they were originally
sinners? The question of punishment is much too much to go into. This is the whole problem of Job. Where the idea is rejected that there's a perfect mathematical relationship between sin and punishment immediately that you can trace, that human beings can trace. There's an element of the mysterious, in the full sense of the word, involved. However, I want to point out something else, that the presence of evil in history, in life, is a necessary prerequisite for living. Because if there is no evil, there is no good too. In other words, the whole drama of life is based about how man treats the problem of imperfection. Because if history were perfect, if life were perfect, it would be divine, it wouldn't be human. The very existence of humanity as opposed to divinity means that we have imperfection which we strive to overcome. Now, if you want to say that God is the author of this imperfection, say it. I mean, the problem becomes meaningless. The very fact of our humanity means that our lives are imperfect. And imperfection means slavery, it means all these things.
Then I wonder, well, is he going to make us go through a period, I won't say of suffering, but let's say, in order to appreciate, like Abraham went through the Akedah, what the experience of the Akedah was, do we have to go through it?
Well, haven't we throughout history? The Akedah is basically the story of Jewish history, isn't it? Since Abraham, we've had more than 3,500 years of Akedahs. And Jews today still retain their faith. The Akedah is the basic story of Judaism. Incidentally, as opposed to Christianity, I pointed it out in my lectures on Bereishis, if any of you recall what Professor Yeshaya Leibovitz points out, that the two symbols of Christianity and Judaism, which are opposed against each other, is in Christianity is the cross, and the Hagel, with us is the Akedah. With us it's man dying for God, with them it's God dying for man. Challenging man, precisely.
Renew our faith in him.
To have it all affecting meaning. Whereas in the other case, the meaning was passed, and the whole thing becomes absurd. It's one of they carry the cross of the husband, they need to do.
Well, of course, I mean, I'm not saying that they didn't have any.
They carry the cross, I mean,
intellectual cross, yes.
To me, my life is a series of occasions, that's all I can say.
This is the whole point. You have a concept that possibly what you think to do has meaning. Possibly. You have no concept. Right? The others must say, yes, there is goodness in the world because someone sacrificed himself for us. So, and then, what after that?
You see, that problem is if he did sacrifice himself, it should be wonderful now.
Yeah.
But we have no guarantee of goodness all along. We only know that our requirement is to express our loyalty, and we may be confident that there will be reward, but the reward is not on a one-to-one basis. It's not a thing that we can see immediately. That's the whole story of the book of Job. If they say to him, you sin, therefore you're punished in this way.
The
whole story of Bereshit. Sachar v'onesh is an idea that we accept on an ethical basis, but not on a mathematical basis, not immediately a tip that we get, you know, an immediate reward. Because if it were so, then it would deny our free will too, wouldn't it? If I knew that every time I smoke on Shabbos, immediately I get a pain in my foot that's overwhelming. Good. So there's no freedom anymore. Every time I do an avodah, I'm immediately punished. Every time I do a mitzvah, I find a pot of gold in my house. Then I'm no longer free. I'm being bound. Like a dog that's being trained by a Pavlovian scientist. I have to have rather the confidence that ultimately good and evil are rewarded, whether they're only rewarded. I don't even care what it is. Because I believe in Sechar v'Onesh, reward and punishment, because God is ethical. And therefore, in the long run, the world will be ethical, will be just. But I cannot expect to see it on an immediate basis.
Isn't it said that God waits the long time?
Yes, of course. God waits until who knows how many generations. And we don't understand. We are limited human beings. And we have to see things sub specie eternatus, isn't it? Under the eternal view. Incidentally, someone once said that explains why religious Jews are always late for appointments. With a view of eternity, what's another half an hour?
I'm just thinking that some people's affliction is greater than others. I mean,
Yes, although you must remember what the Yiddish expression is. The old Yiddish proverb that if God took everyone's pickled sorrows and wanted to redistribute it, everyone would claim his own. You know, you get used to it, and your own pickled sorrows is the most convenient, you know how to handle it, and there's a... But this is a problem that goes far afield. Well, I'll tell you, I don't want to stop, because the next week in Yetzi Shem we'll start from the Milanoki, the problem of Moses' disclaimer, which is quite interesting, and then go into that very difficult part of God's revelation of his name. I have no promise that I'm going to solve a problem for you. You can't even be confident about it. Okay.